Good morning. Thank you for joining us, and I would like to open us in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I pray for safety and health, not only for those in our congregation, but for those people that are working in the world, especially those healthcare workers, people that are working on a vaccine, on things related to the COVID-19, the coronavirus. I thank you that you are all-powerful, Lord God. I pray that people would seek you during this time, Lord God. May your name be blessed throughout all the earth and receive the credit that's due to you, Lord God, for you are a creator. You are a good and merciful God. We pray that you would attend all that we do, especially this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. I've titled the sermon this morning, God's Mercy to His Enemies. It's taken from 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. Please join me in your Bibles as we look at a thought-provoking story involving Elisha, referred to as the man of God, found in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. Elisha was the faithful disciple of the prophet Elijah and became his successor. He had followed his master from the moment they met while Elisha was yet a young man plowing his father's field. Elijah threw his coat around him, signifying that he was in fact to be his successor. Both men were used as God's prophetic mouthpieces to Israel and to the world at large. I must admit, this is not one of the most dramatic accounts in Elisha's life, like when he multiplied the poor widow's oil, or when he stretched himself out on the dead son of a Shunammite woman and raised him from the dead by the power of God, or when he made an axe head float. But nonetheless, this account is miraculous and brings out the mercy of God towards sinners and even the enemies of God. The setting is the king of Aram is at war with Israel, the people of God. The king is seeking advice and guidance from his commanding officers about a strategic location to set up camp, that he might catch Israel unaware. That's the setting, but as always in Scripture, the key actor is not the king of Aram or the king of Israel, nor the prophet Elijah, but guess who? God. Let us start reading in verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." Notice the writer of Kings wants us to know that this location was of utmost secrecy. Even as the account is recorded later, the reader is not aware of the location, which adds to the drama. In verse 9, we're introduced to Elisha as the man of God sent word to the king of Israel. Beware of passing that place because the Arameans or Arameans are going down there. You know, right, let's stop right now before we go any further. I love that Elisha is known as the man of God. It was a title Elijah, his predecessor, earned, as well as many other prophetic voices recorded in the Old Testament. The title's emphasis is not so much on Elisha as much as who he serves and on God's power in his life. It was also a title of respect and an acknowledgement that God used Elisha greatly in the lives of the people of Israel. Ladies, as I speak to you today, there's no better accolade than for you to be referred as a woman of God. The fact is that believers are just ordinary men and women chosen by God to serve wholeheartedly and an extraordinary God who is beyond comparison. Those that are called and commit their lives in obedience for his glory wear the title man or woman of God well. You know, I used to ask young children, what do you want to be or do? I got a lot of interesting answers, which included many different professions and aspirations. But the answer I was fishing for, and the one that I wanted them to understand was, I wanted them to say, I want to be a man or woman of God, which I think brings God's blessings to all aspirations as well as occupations. And that was something they could be right then and there, let alone as they grew up. Secondly, in verse 10, we read, so the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Notice the king believed the report, but still sent men to check on the place indicated by Elisha. He probably sent out only a few of his men on a reconnaissance mission to see and gather information from a strategic military viewpoint. It's always good to know the extent of the enemy's forces gathered against one, is it not? We, as humanity, have an enemy of our souls, the devil and his minions, who are practiced at laying traps for the people of God to catch them unaware. We're told in verse 10 that this was not the first time Elisha had warned the king of Israel so that he could be on guard against the enemy's plans. Reading in verse 10, time and again Elisha had warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. I don't know about you, but it is of great advantage to be warned of danger, that we may stand our guard against it or to avoid it altogether. One of the functions and work of God's prophetic office is to give us warnings as well as encouragements. However, all prophetic voices within Christendom must adhere to and be judged by the Word of God. You know, the Word of God not only wants to warn us, but informs us of how the world, the flesh, and the devil operate in our fallen, sinful humanity, so we can avoid an enemy's encampment. It also informs us of our great and powerful and merciful God, as well as His passionate love for His people. As Jesus said about the Word of God, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, the kings of Israel were eager to receive a word from God for their safety, and of course, the safety of their people, but not so eager to embrace a word from God concerning turning from their sins. I guess not much has changed in rulers nowadays, as well as in humanity as a whole. In verse 11, we read that our God sees everything. Verse 11, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which one of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" What is the king suggesting? Well, that there's a traitor in their midst. You know, the mind of an unbeliever interprets everything from a worldly viewpoint. However, one of his officers knew what was going on and informed the king in verse 12. He says, "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." Now that's some intimidating stuff. This is long before electronic surveillance devices. To think that there was a man of God out there that knows every word you speak, even behind closed doors, would be quite unsettling. However, on the other hand, if you were a world leader, you couldn't find a better man than Elisha to be in charge of military intelligence. I had to think, but of course we should be even more concerned that God, not man, not only knows every word we speak, but every thought, motive, or action that we take. Now that's unsettling stuff. The king of Aram does the logical thing, but not the smartest, in verse 13. "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. I had to laugh, because here the ignorance of the king is exposed. For if Elisha knew every scheme the king planned against the people of God, surely God would make known this scheme also and protect Elisha. As I've heard it said many times and have read it, when God's servants are in His will doing His work, they are immortal until their work is done. It doesn't matter how many earthly chariots and horses come at us covertly in the darkness of night, or how circumstances appear that we are surrounded and trapped, those that fight against God and His people know not what they do. It's a battle they cannot win, for God is greater, far greater than all human forces. You know, the servant Elisha was about to experience this truth, reading in verses 15 through 17. When the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. Look it, this king of Aram was not messing around. He sent an entire army to bring back one man, Elisha. You can imagine Elisha's servant did not expect such a shock as he woke early and walked outside. The city was surrounded with a fully equipped army. He did what any of us would most likely have done. He turned to Elisha for what do we do next? Elisha's first response was not to trouble himself about the army. His first concern was for his servant, who was fearful. If his servant was going to walk with him and serve God, he was going to have to face many difficult and dangerous situations. So, it's a teaching moment. He had to learn to trust the Lord thy God. The first words that come out of Elisha's mouth to his servant are meant to be calming words of assurance found in verse 16. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, when Elisha looked outside, he saw the armies of the king of Aram also. But his focus was on the unseen realm where the armies of God were amassed to a greater extent than the army that came to get him. In fact, the hills were full of horses and chariots that were ablaze with the presence of God Almighty. When the servant looked, he only saw the enemy's forces. But Elisha prays for God to open his servant's eyes that he might see the vast angelic army of the Lord surrounding the city also. Now look, God may never in our lifetime or for you show us the unseen world around us. But it is there nonetheless, ready and available for the children of God as he sees fit. In the meantime, we have the very presence of God within us, giving us peace and calmness, reassuring us by his word and his spirit that we are safely in his hands. And no matter what forces are amassed against us, we can rest assured they are no match for him. Elijah had just prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant, but now he prays that God would blind the eyes of these soldiers sent to capture him in verse 18. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Do you find it interesting that Elisha did not ask the Lord to command the angelic army to destroy the king of Aram's feeble troops? I have to admit, destroying the army would have seemed like the practical thing to do. But Elisha was not thinking according to his own thoughts, but God's thoughts. And God gave Elisha a much better plan. God's overarching plan in this situation not only protects Elisha's life, but as well shows the grace and mercy of God to Elisha and God's enemies. To what extent sightlessness came upon this army is not really certain. Their eyes were blinded in such a way as to see, but not to comprehend. I make that statement because it appears they followed him, not recognizing the road or Elisha's appearance, under the delusion that they were being led to the house of Elisha, when in fact Elisha was the one leading them on a 10-mile jaunt to the city of Samaria, right into the king of Israel's hands. Reading from verse 19. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. I cannot help but find a little humor as well as deception in Elisha's response. Now, whatever you think about this, I have to believe Elisha was led by the Lord. And in some way, he was actually saving their lives by delivering them to the king's doorstep. I say this because of the unmerited grace shown them as this account progresses. It certainly was not to save Elijah's own skin. God had sent an army of angelic beings to do that if necessary. No, God had other plans. Verse 20. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. Picture it. When the army arrived at Samaria's gates, the guards must have been shocked to see Elisha the prophet leading these troops without the use of force. But imagine the shock and surprise the troops of the king of Aram were in when their eyes were opened and found themselves in Samaria, the capital city, and at the mercy of the king of Israel. Their goose was cooked. Reading in verse 21, when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, "Shall I kill them, my father?" Which is a sign of respect. "Shall I kill them?" As you can see, the only thing on the king's mind is to kill this whole army and claim a victory for himself. But God shows mercy to his enemies. God's response through Elisha in verse 22 is, "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. You know, Elisha's reply took the matter entirely out of the king's hands. Asking the king, had he defeated and captured these men in battle? Well, no, he hadn't. If he had, he could kill the prisoners or set them free for that matter. But these particular group of prisoners had been given into the king's hand by God. And whoever captured the prisoners would decide what to do with them. So it was up to God through Elisha what to do with them. And Elisha does something that was totally unexpected by the king of Israel, as well as the army of prisoners. Elisha, for all intent and purposes, wanted them to be treated as his guests and then sent home. Well, the king takes notice of this, and he even goes a step further than a soup kitchen meal. He prepares, quote unquote, a great feast for them. And I get the idea that they weren't hurried. It says that when they had finished eating and drinking, I don't know what they were drinking, then he sent them away and they returned to their master. This is not the sort of care one expects between enemies. It is, in fact, rather exceptional. And this army of the king of Aram knew it. I mean, they thought they were goners, and yet they are spared by the words of Elisha, who spoke for the one true God. In that simple act, it spoke volumes of the mercy and grace of God for even his enemies. As was pointed out to me by one Bible commentator as I read this week, more was accomplished by this act of kindness and mercy than what the king of Israel could have done easily by the sword. I was reminded that King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will bring burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." The Apostle Paul quoted these words and applied them to believers today in Romans 12, 20 through 21. But he adds this, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught along these lines in Luke 6, 27 through 28 and in verse 36. Listen to his words. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." As a result of this extraordinary kindness and grace, we read at the end of verse 23, "So the bands from Aram stop raiding Israel's territory." You get the impression that these plundering bands were in the habit of ravishing the territory that was Israel's. I had to ask myself, did they stop raiding it because of the miraculous way God intervened? Or was it the kind treatment Elijah had recommended as God's representative? Or maybe it was both. Or maybe the king of Aram finally came to the realization that the Israelites' God was undefeatable, and that Elisha was not against the king of Aram as much as he was for God and the protection of his people. Something in their hearts changed, at least for a while. They ceased raiding God's people who had treated them so generously. Turns out, Elisha, the man of God, speaking for God, was master of the situation. His noble spirit came to the forefront, and guess who was glorified? God. In closing, I just want to give us some food for thought. With this particular approach avert conflicts today? Well, yes, at least sometimes. If kindness and grace replace long-standing and deep-rooted ethnic and religious differences among people, as well as the national pride and the international greed, there would be no doubt fewer wars and bombings. Another question, as Christians, should our first response be to kill the enemy? Or must it be to show them the love and grace of the one and only true God? Granted, some will not turn from their evil intent to harm God and his people, or for that matter, any people that they perceive as enemies of their forward progress. But nonetheless, when believers show exceptional grace and mercy to those who are our enemies, we act as God acted towards us in his Son, Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins. I don't think we should be known as an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth people. Instead, we should be leading the world in acts of mercy, grace, forgiving offenses, and pointing to Christ, who, while we were yet sinners and enemies of his, died to forgive us our sins and make us his own. I hope God is speaking to your heart today in his own special, particular way to your particular circumstances. May we be a people filled with mercy, compassion, grace. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you are merciful, compassionate, and gracious, that you abound in love and faithfulness. Your grace extends to even the worst of sinners. You love those who are even your enemies. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sins of the world, so salvation from sins was made available to each and every human being. May people repent and turn in faith to you. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.